1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Then verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word. God's word stands forever. Join me as we look to the Lord and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word today. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we bow before you and we come confessing our need for the Spirit of Christ to come and open our eyes today. So we have before us today a passage that is countercultural in our day. Lord, we pray that you would visit us and lead and guide and direct and bless. We pray that you would, Lord, draw us to yourself and feed our souls through the ministry of the word and show us more of Christ and his plan for his church, the church for which he died. We pray, Lord, that you would build us up in the faith as the word of God is proclaimed. And I pray that you would help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word, to rightly proclaim it with faithfulness and with love. Lord, we pray that for all of us, you would keep us attentive, that we'd set aside all the things of this last week and the week to come and fix our thoughts on you and our lives before you. We ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just as every family represented here, every family from which you come here in this place, every family here has had house rules and has some house rules probably today, so it should come as no surprise that God has rules for order in his house, which is another name or description given in the Word of God for the church, verses 14 and 15. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this passage, and also you'll see there's a brief outline on the back of your blue insert for today's bulletin. Every one of you, I'm sure, grew up with at least some rules about life and conduct in your house. Right? Take your shoes off at the door, maybe. No food in the living room. No burping at the table. That was early set on in our house with four little boys. Dirty dishes go in the dishwasher. There's no dish fairy that comes and magically moves things along. Please remember the hot water heater is only so big, and you must have a shirt on when you come to the table, breakfast, lunch, or dinner. We had that envelope pushed numbers of times when we had four teenage boys 2 years in a row. Just as you have rules for living in your house, so God has a plan. Rules, if you will, for order in his house. What is God's plan? for order in his house. Well, God has not left us in the dark. That is what we have before us today, and particularly on the subject of leadership in God's house. That's the focus of this pastoral letter from the Apostle Paul. That's the purpose for the letter of 1 Timothy, written to young Pastor Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, by his mentor and spiritual father, the Apostle Paul, writing from Rome under arrest, writing under the power of the Holy Spirit through this pen of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We are looking at these things today as part of a series on the nature of the church, off again, on again series over the last few months. And it's particularly important for where we are in the life of our church as a mission church looking ahead to becoming a self-governing, organized church. And as we think about perhaps moving to another location. Sometimes the focus of the contemporary church in Western culture gets sidetracked into other pursuits rather than the things or the message that the Lord considers of the utmost importance. So it's critical, I think, that we keep going back to the basics about the nature of the church, what the church is, what God has called us to be, how God has called us to live in this association for which he sent his beloved son. I remember someone saying to me one time, I'm not much into the, they were Christian and said, I'm not much into the church. And I said, well, I think Jesus was pretty into the church. In fact, he gave his life for the church. Because just as you could say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You could also say, what does it profit a church if they gain a new building or become a particular church and yet it's full of people who lose their soul because they neglect the gospel and the word of God? So today I want to look what the Spirit of the Lord gives to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul concerning God's plan for leadership in his house. Is that something that we're left up to ourselves to decide? Should we just establish a committee and look at what the culture says and science says and look at a few things in the Bible and come up with our own decision about what leadership should be? What if God's plan for leadership in his house goes against the tide and opinion of the culture? Does that matter? Does it matter to God? Is it an optional subject? Is 1 Timothy 3 just as binding as any other portion of Scripture? God's Word says all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us. And by God's grace, he's given us his Word so that we might know how we are to live in his house. Earlier in this letter in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to this next generation pastor in Ephesus, Paul gave instructions on dealing with false teachers that come into the life of the church. He wrote about the role and purpose of the law of God. He wrote about public prayer and who to pray for and what to pray, and a little bit on the roles of men and women in the church. But now he moves on to ordering God's house in terms of leadership in the church. Who is to lead God's people? What are to be the characteristics and qualities of a godly leader? What are the two offices or two distinct leadership categories that God has ordained for his church? What is God's plan for what his leaders should look like? First of all, just a few introductory comments before we begin. You notice through these qualities that are listed in verses 1 through 7, they're character qualities. And not so much about gifts or abilities. In fact, there's no mention of status in the world or success in the business world. None of these character qualities also are exceptional or unique to the elder or deacon. These are things to which all Christians are called. But in particular, to those who lead, in particular to officers. And you'll never find a man who's perfect and sinless in regards to these things. Rather, these are the characteristics that should be evident in the main in the life of one who's called to serve. For example, does this mean that you must find a man who's never had an argument or a quarrel in his life where it says he shouldn't be quarrelsome? No, rather, this is an obvious character quality seen in his daily living. And these are the things that show you how important it is to pray for the officers in your church, for your elders and deacons. Because if Satan can trip up the leadership, it can cause a great scandal in the church. We know that they will be targets of his assault. And for us at our stage, we need to be praying for our future elders and deacons, that the Lord would prepare men now to serve him in these ways. God intends for us to follow his word. So we need to pray that the Lord would raise up officers who have these characteristics. And then lastly, by way of introduction, God intends his people to follow the leaders that he's given in his church. No one can opt out and saying, yes, I'm a Christian, but I just don't feel like I need spiritual oversight. This is God's word, and he's given spiritual leaders to shepherd the flock. So first of all, let's take a look now at what the Lord says about the characteristics of the shepherds or the elders of the church. Paul uses a word here in the Greek which you're familiar with. He uses the word episkopos, from which we get Episcopalian. It's translated here bishop or overseer or elder. The word is used interchangeably in the New Testament with other words, presbyter, from which we get the word presbyterian or presbyteros, which means elder, or poimon, which means shepherd. We find those words used in 1 Timothy and in Acts chapter 20, used interchangeably. And the scriptures reveal two kinds of elders described in the New Testament, those who make their living from the teaching of the Word of God, that is, teaching elders or pastors, and those who make their living outside the church, yet are part of the overseeing ministry in the life of the church. And we call those ruling elders. So teaching elders and ruling elders. And the office of elder is not something new in the New Testament. Rather, it has a rich tradition among God's people, as Moses appointed elders to teach and rule. Their work is evident from the name that's used here, episkopos. Episkopos, that epi means over, and skopos, from which we get scope, to watch over, to guard, to watch over the flock. And by definition, as you read through 1 Timothy 3, this is not open to women. 1 Timothy 2:12, as in God's plan, women were not to have authority, spiritual authority over men in God's house. And it's a clear reading from the passage here, which again is contrary to our culture, that men would have the role of overseeing, not because men are better or closer to God, but because God has called the man to be the head of his home and also to be head of in God's house. I remember actually getting into a conversation with a woman who was an elder in a Lutheran church in Michigan, and she said, I think you'll find, knowing that I was from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that you're going to need to have women elders someday soon, because men just make a mess of things. I said, well, we certainly do make a mess of things, but God has called, God has ordered his church a certain way. First of all, Paul says they should be men who desire to do the work. Do you notice that in verse 1? The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer. That's actually true of any role that anyone takes in the life of the church. Whether you're an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or doing administration, or you're gifted in music, or you quietly serve behind the scenes cleaning the church or setting up the coffee or showing hospitality or reaching out in evangelism or serving in the soup kitchen or making a meal for someone or involved in other ministries of mercy and service. If you don't desire to do the work, you probably shouldn't be doing it. Because it will show. It will show. Paul uses a word here that's translated to aspire. In the Greek, it means to reach out for or to stretch forward to. The point I like to make is that it's not an ungodly thing to desire to serve the church, to serve the Lord as an elder or deacon. In fact, on the contrary, it's a noble thing, Paul says. It's an honorable thing. It's a good thing. Now, to some, it might sound like ambition or pride, but it's the church that balances the call. The church balances the aspiring person. Let me explain what I mean. William Perkins, who was a pastor back in the 16th century, said, "How can you know for yourself whether God wants you to go into the ministry or not, or serve as an officer? You must ask both your own conscience and the church. Your conscience must judge your willingness, and the church of your ability." That's the inward call and the outward call. The inward desire to serve and the outward call of the church. And remember, in Paul's day, and in some countries today, in many places around the world in church history, serving as an officer in the church had inherent physical dangers. Because being an elder made you a target for the governing authorities. Being an elder today, in our context, as in everywhere, makes you a target even for the criticism of others or a target of the enemy of our souls. It's a noble thing to want to serve in leadership. And then he goes on for the qualifications. There are preconditions. You don't just fill a spot with a warm body. There are qualifications. And you notice on your outline there to be godly, spiritually mature men. That's what we find in these several terms that are then listed. An overseer must be above reproach. Notice again, these are focused on character qualities and not measuring success in the eyes of the world. An overseer must be above reproach. That doesn't mean sinless. That would be impossible. Rather, the man is to be blameless in outward observable conduct. There's to be no scandalous sin. There's to be nothing that you could hold on to. He is to be unrebukable. This is a man of integrity. What you see is what you get. And that character quality summarizes all the others. A Scottish pastor, David Dickinson, in the early 1800s in Edinburgh said, "The office and work being spiritual, it's necessary that the elders be spiritual men. It's not necessary that they be men of great gifts, or worldly position, or wealth, or high education, but it's indispensably necessary that they be men of God, at peace with Him, new creatures in Christ Jesus." That they be men above reproach. Paul continues on in verse 2, that they be the husband of one wife. Now we need to be careful here not to apply this too rigidly. Just as Paul isn't saying he governs his household well, that he must have at least two children. Paul himself is a single man. This doesn't mean that an elder must be a married man or married only once. If a widower who is remarried is unable to serve, no, he can serve. Jesus did permit remarriage in special cases for those who were divorced. What Paul is talking about here is being morally above reproach in the area of sexuality. Now, this is obvious to all, that this is a one-woman man. It's a man who could sing that 1930s song, "I Only Have Eyes for You." You know that song? "The moon may be high. I don't know if there's a cloud in the sky. I can't see a thing in the sky, but I only have eyes for you." That everybody knows this is a one-woman man. And remember the culture in Ephesus where Timothy is the pastor. There's flagrant promiscuity. Polygamy was everywhere. Sexual sin was rampant. Temple prostitutes were all over town from the temple of Artemis. One Greek statesman of the era wrote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives bear us legitimate children. That's the culture in which the church was found. That's what the Roman thinking was around the church. You see, the church is to be different. Elders are to be above reproach in regards to the opposite sex. Paul begins with this area because this is where so many leaders fall. And because marriage is to be a picture of Christ and His church. The bottom line is the elder is to be known far and wide as a one-woman man. He then goes on with other characteristics of the man qualified to be elder, the spiritually mature man. And notice as these go on, there's only one that speaks to giftedness. They all have to do with a man's character. Verse 2, he's to be sober-minded, also translated temperate or vigilant, free from excess or rashness. That is, one who thinks clearly, who keeps his head in all situations. One Bible translation says, cool and collected. Philip Ryken writes, he is wary, circumspect, even cautious. It describes the way a person walks late at night in the city. Not paranoid, but alert. He notices spiritual needs and warns of spiritual dangers. And going on, an elder is to be self-controlled. That is sensible or prudent. It has to do with decision-making, not foolish in his behavior, but steady and cautious, not given to whims, but in control of himself. And so he's respectable, which means orderly or well-mannered, of good behavior. The Greek root, actually, that word is the opposite of chaos. A man has a well-disciplined, well-ordered life. One commentator, Homer Kent, says, the ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. And the elder is to be hospitable. I don't know if you realize that the actual word that's used in the scriptures for hospitality literally means love of strangers. It's frequently commanded for believers, and it's expected to be seen in the man selected by the congregation as an overseer. He sets the pace for the flock. We're to have hospitable elders so that you have a hospitable church. Again, hospitality in New Testament times was essential because there was no equivalent of hotels in town. Many inns were notoriously evil places. God is known as a God of hospitality. And so His church is to be full of hospitable people. Other character qualities, verse 3, not a drunkard. Being regularly drunk with wine would lead a man to become incapable of sober judgment, and it often leads to scandal and immorality. Not violent, but gentle. Literally, not given to blows. Not a striker, not eager to fight. I heard a man once say, an elder is not to be an ornery cuss. He's not to be a bully or a browbeater because he stands in Christ's shadow overseeing the flock and cannot react to difficulties with violence. Rather, he is to be gentle and peaceable, sympathetic to the weak. Going on, he says he's not to be quarrelsome. See, the elder is not to be a violent man, physically nor violently verbal. Charles Spurgeon told his seminary students, don't go about the world with your fist doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. A lot of seminary students like that. Right? Guys that come out of seminary with theological revolvers in their pant leg. Imagine the atmosphere in a church where the elders are prone to quarrels. What are you going to have? A quarrelsome church. And he goes on to say, not a lover of money. Why is that? Well, because it leads to all kinds of scandal, and it indicates a heart set on the things of this world rather than a heart set on God. In summary of these character qualities, the elders are to be godly, spiritual men. And then thirdly, on your outline, the elders, those who serve as elders, are to be able men. Able to teach, or apt to teach. That's the one qualification that sets elders apart, particularly from deacons. They're to be apt to teach, which means they understand God's word, and they have gifts to communicate that truth. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean in front of large groups, but he's able to give guidance and instruction in the word of God to those who seek it. He's able to take someone under his wing and explain to them the way of the Lord. And notice how it's all tied up with these moral or character qualities. It's all tied up with being a spiritual man or a godly man, because the elder stands in the place of Christ. And this is why we take great care. If an elder is to be apt or able to teach, this is why we take great care in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to prepare and examine men in the area of theology. Because they're called to lead and rule God's people, and their decisions are to be based on the truth of God's word. So they need to know what God's word says and the implications of it. Fourthly, they're to be experienced men. See verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. What Paul is saying here is that an elder's family life is the training ground for rule in the church. And oftentimes in biblical days, that included servants and other laborers in the household. The word managing here, the qualification is to supervise or to nurture, the governing and caring of his family. Both are important in the life of the church. The family is like a little church. And Paul gives this reason, this rhetorical question in verse 5. If someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Obviously, a man must have his house in order to be able to keep God's house in order. And so he must not be a recent convert. The word that's used there is a neophyte, a novice. And Paul gives the reason. A new believer may become conceited. They may develop a big head. They may fall into the trap of the devil, thinking that he's someone important, when he's actually just a servant of the Lord. You see, pride and arrogance have no place in the elder. He's to know himself, that he's a sinner saved by grace, and he is called to serve the master like the master, humbly. Again, Philip Ryken writes, it's much better to be short an elder or two than to have a novice on the session. And then lastly, the elders are to be reputable men. Verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. What does that qualification assume? He must be well thought of by outsiders. Well, it assumes that the church is in the world, that godly men have relationships on the outside with unbelievers. It assumes that we should care what non-Christians think about us. If people do not have a high view of the leaders of the church, they're not going to have a high view of the church nor the message we proclaim. And you've seen that. I don't need to explain that. You've seen that where leaders fall into disgrace and the name of Christ is dishonored. Again, I'll skip over the qualifications for deacons as we'll look at that next week. But I want to conclude this morning with the reasons why these things are so important as you find them down there beginning in verse 14. The reason these qualifications are so important. Well, because this is God's house. I'm writing these things to you, Paul says, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This is God's business. This is God's house. And he's a God of order. This is where God manifests his presence, his nearness, his favor, where his people gather. You are God's house. Not this building, but the people. God's house belongs to God, and he desires order it. The second reason it's important is because the church stands for the truth. It says there in verse 15, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Not that the church produces the truth But truth produces the church. The church is built on truth and grows from the truth and is standing on the truth. And the church is the vehicle by which the truth is lived out before a watching world. So these character qualities of leadership support the truth of the transforming power of the gospel. The world needs to see that the gospel is true. And so integrity in the life of the church is of utmost importance. And then lastly, Paul concludes with the reason for these things in that what we think is a first century hymn, this poem maybe. Because of the gospel. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of the gospel. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's the basis of the Christian life. He says, and it's great. Great indeed. Actually, the word he uses there is mega. Mega indeed. This is awesome. We confess the foundation of the church. The church is not built on just all of us trying to do what's right. That's not what we're building our lives on. The church is not just built on being good people so God will be kind to us. No. What's the message we confess? It's the mystery of the gospel. Not mystery in the sense that it's we got to look for clues, but mystery in the sense that it was something that was covered and now is unveiled and uncovered and revealed. What is the mystery of the gospel that God has unveiled? Well, it's the person and work of Jesus. Manifested in the flesh, that is, he took on human form. Vindicated by the Spirit, that is, the resurrection of the dead. Witnessed by angels or messengers, proclaimed in the gospel, and believed on in the world, and ascended into glory. He's victorious over all. You see, that's why order is so important in the life of the church. And characters of godliness, integrity. People are going to ask why. Why should I follow the word? Why should I listen to you? Why should I obey God? Why should I serve the Lord? Why should I put my confidence in sinful men serving as elders and deacons and ruling over my life? How could any man serve in this capacity? How could I encourage my husband to get involved in such daunting work? How am I even qualified to serve in such daunting work? Well, it's because of our glorious God and the glorious cause that we're all a part of. The amazing message of the gospel. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That God sent his only Son into the world to save sinners. That Jesus died for our sins and rose again, conquering death. That's what the Christian life is all about. And your own particular circumstances, your experiences, your sins, your failures, your heartache, your bitterness, your sorrows, they're all to be brought to God in light of this message. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To rescue us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am the worst. And he now unites us to Christ, and we're risen with him and seated in the heavenly places. And he's now gathering together his people, whom he has redeemed, into this community, this household of God, which is to be an outpost of heaven. The question I ask you today is, are you in it? Are you in God's household? How do you know? Well, have you come to believe in his beloved Son, who died for sinners, and without whom no one will see God? And if you are in it, what is your role? Are you serving in God's house? Praise be to God that he is the one who qualifies us to serve. He is the one who raises up leaders in his church. He is the one who will guard and protect his church through all ages. Praise be to God, he is the one who will take each one of us to glory. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let's pray.